Well, good morning, everybody. If you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this morning we're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant. The outline for the book that we're in is right here in 2 Samuel 6 to 8, David's triumphal reign. And if you don't have them, I just wanted to make another announcement. There are two handouts on the back tables. One is the regular sheet and the other has some verses on it. The theme statement this morning is God is faithful to his people in all he does and in all he has promised to his word. And like David, when we contemplate the certainty of God's promises given to us in his sure word, it should leave us speechless, filled with hope, and responding with prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And that's where we'll be driving towards today. This is the theme verse, the promise that God made to David: your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Just by way of a little bit of a review, earlier in 2 Samuel, we saw that David was enthroned as king over Israel under the all of Israel in chapter 5. The conquest of Jerusalem, the defeat of the Philistines, the capital city is taken, and David wants to reinstate the full worship of the Lord and bring the Ark of the Covenant up. And the last time we were together, when they were transporting the ark, they did not do it properly, as you remember, according to God's word. And Uzzah reached up and touched the ark, and he was struck dead by the Lord. And we learned in that the theme of that lesson was, when it comes to properly worshiping our God, it's so important for us, like David, to learn the much-needed lesson about God's absolute holiness. And David was careful the second time with the men, and they obeyed God's instructions, and they were successful to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And in today's lesson, we're going to see what happens when David takes his love and his devotion to the Lord to a new level. According to Richard Phillips, and his commentary has been super helpful in this study, he says that in 2 Samuel, it presents the longest speech from God since Moses stood on Mount Sinai. In this capstone chapter, David desires to build God a house. And God promises, though, to build David a house. And we're gonna get that and flesh that out and see more about that. But let's start getting into the outline. David desires to build a temple or a house for the Lord. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and this king here, of course, is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do as that all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the night, the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And this is the first mention of Nathan the prophet, who we're going to see later on in the life of David. And God told Nathan, saying, "Tell this to David, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Well, the first point here is David's concern for God's house. It says in verse 1 that David is living in his own house, or he's living in a palace. And really, if you think of all the things that David has gone through, all the turmoil and the chasing by Saul in his past life, trying to kill him, for the first time in David's life, he finds himself at rest. David has conquered all the nations around Israel. And next week, we're going to see when Dwight teaches in chapter 8, we're going to see the details of David's victories. Chronologically, that beginning of chapter 8 comes before chapter 7, because here, and we're going to see here, it says that God had given David rest. It's also apparent that enough time had passed from the time that they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem that a palace has been built. And David is going to live up to his description of being a man after God's own heart, in that he continues to show his concern for the honor of God. And David sets himself, he wants to build God a temple or a house. And he tells the prophet Nathan that he's troubled. I live in a house of cedar, but he says the ark, or the symbol of God's majesty on earth, dwells in tent curtains. And in verse 3, Nathan encourages David in his zeal to bless and honor the Lord, and he says, go do what's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But we're going to see next that God has a different plan in mind. So that was David's concern. God corrects David's plan in verses 4 to 7. We typically remember the reason why. If you think of what is the reason why David was not allowed to build the temple, 1 Kings 5, 1 Chronicles 22, the temple was to symbolize God's peace, but David was a man of war, and he had shed too much blood. And that's usually the reason we remember. But in this chapter here, we're also going to see that God gives some more details. The Lord points out two reasons why this would not happen, that David won't do this. First, in verse 6, the Lord says that he's doing fine with the tabernacle or the tent, as his dwelling. It says in there, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. I always think that's just so wonderful. God had desired to dwell with his people, and the tabernacle had been ideal for the movement of the Israelites, and God was pleased, and it pleased the Lord to move with them in that way. Dale Davis said in his commentary, he is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy, here and there journeys and wanderings. Do his people live in tents? So does he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? So he is the pilgrim God, sharing the rigors of the journey with them. But not only that, secondly, while God approved of David's motives, God mildly chastened him for presuming to act without a clear word of instruction. And I use the word mildly. God mildly chastens him or speaks to him in this way because God was pleased with David's heart, with David's desire to build the temple. And we hear that in 1 Kings chapter 8. These are Solomon's words. And Solomon said, but the Lord said to my father David, Solomon says, God said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So it was a good intention that David had, but it was not what God wanted David to do. There was another plan. But back in 2 Samuel 7, God had not authorized such an endeavor, nor with David or nor with Israel in the past. And this reminds us again of last week's lesson, where David learned that when it comes to the things of God, we need to be content to do his will as he has specifically revealed that will in his word. And David desired to build a house for God, and we are going to see a remarkable display of God's grace, what God is going to do instead. God reveals that it's his divine desire instead to build a house for David. And that's in our second section here, where God's covenant promise to David is the Davidic covenant. If you would, here I'll show you this first point. God's promises. Now, there's going to be some promises that God makes to David, which he will realize or experience during his lifetime, and then there's going to be some that are going to be after David is gone. Look with me in verse 8, chapter 7, and in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." So the first point here, the first thing that God promises David, having corrected David's misplaced zeal, God graciously follows that up by making some promises to David. And there are three blessings that David is going to experience in his lifetime. And the first one here is a great name. It's interesting, in Genesis 12:2, God promised this same blessing to Abraham, saying, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. There was the Abrahamic covenant. God made that covenant, that promise to him that he would have a great name. Now we have the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant doesn't do away with any other covenant. Through all of God's covenants in Scripture, we just see his kingdom purposes unfolding. We see more and more of the details of God's plan of redemption being made known. And as an example, in the unfolding of David's, the Davidic covenant, God is going to zero in on the who. He's going to zero in on what lineage the royal descendants will come from, and of which ultimately will come the Messiah. And like Abraham, who bore the great name that God had gave him, and he is remembered to this day, God would make David's name similarly great. And isn't it a wonder of wonders as we think of that? For everyone in this room who is repented of their sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in Christ this morning, that God gives us a great name, calling us Christians in honor of God's glorious Son, our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And like David is receiving this, so this first blessing is that God would give David a great name. But secondly, we see that God appointed a place for Israel. This is in verse 10 and 11. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place. There are also echoes here of the promises that God made to Abraham, foretelling of a multitude of future offspring, and that God would provide a land, a promised land, a home for them to possess as their very own. And in David's lifetime, we see that happening. Maybe David, when he was fleeing from Saul, thought, this may never take place. I'll never be on the throne with all of these afflictions and the way that he's trying to kill me. But God established David's throne, chapter 5, in order to make a place for Israel in the promised land of Canaan. David is on the throne, the people are in the promised land, and God has given David and nation this land of promise. This is something that David saw in his lifetime. Thirdly, God gave David rest from all his enemies. This is verse 11, where it says, "Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, and I will give you rest from your enemies." God has also allowed David not only to rule over Israel, but he's now enthroned him in Jerusalem, and God has brought an end to the long, chaotic period of the judges, which was a dark time in a divided nation. And again, in our next lesson, when Dwight picks that up, we're going to see those victories which resulted in God's promised rest that he made here to David from all of his enemies. David and the nation will experience rest in the land, and peace will characterize David's kingdom so long as the people look to the Lord in faith. So these three blessings, a great name, an appointed place in Israel, and the rest from all their enemies, in these we have seen that there's no promise here. David wants to build the house, but God has a different intent in mind. God is going to do something special, and that is part of the Davidic covenant, the actual promises themselves, which we're going to see in our next section. God's covenant promise to David, the Davidic covenant. And you notice the subtitle here says that these are God's promises that would be fulfilled after David's death. Look with me, if you would, in the end of verse 11. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and in the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spake to David. The first point here is David's promised son, Solomon. As we study these Old Testament passages, like the one before us here today, we see in God's covenant promises to David a phenomenon known as telescoping. And this is just a little technical thing. I found this from Phillips. But sometimes when the promise is made, it covers more than one thing as the promise is being made. Phillips describes telescoping this way: the way in which prophecies speak of distant events but also include a near and typological fulfillment in which many features of the ultimate fulfillment are discerned. A classic example of telescoping is God's promise to provide David with a royal offspring, which had a near fulfillment in the reign of David's son Solomon. Whereas David was forbidden to build God's temple, Solomon would build it. While Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David, Solomon is the immediate fulfillment. For those that just like to kind of think of those things, that's a good, helpful explanation. But in our text, God here is speaking first and foremost here to David. These are promises concerning his descendants. And what does he say about Solomon? Well, in 11 he says that the Lord will make a house or a dynasty for David, and this includes the plans for Solomon, and I'm going to unpack that a little bit as we go on. In verse 12, God promised that after David dies and he's buried, that God would raise up David's descendant after him, a son who would come forth from him. Literally, from the word descendant means seed, literally from David's seed. And we know from subsequent scripture that this is talking about Solomon. He will be David's heir, who will be the next king. And later in this verse, God promises to establish Solomon's kingdom. David must have been blown away by this promise from God. And then in verse 13a, the Lord tells David who is going to build God's house. He says, he, speaking of that descendant, not David, but the one that was going to come from his seed, he shall build a house for my name. Solomon, not David, would be the one who would build this permanent temple. And then in 13b, God makes promises to David concerning Solomon's kingdom. And he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And those are unusual words, for we know that no human king that human kings rule only for a while and then they die. And I'm going to speak on that in more detail in a little while. It's apparent that God is referring to Solomon here when he tells David in verse 14 that God will be a father to Solomon and Solomon will be a son to God. And when Solomon commits iniquity, God will correct him. God will adopt David's heir into a father and son relationship. And then you have one of my most favorite Old Testament words is in verse 15, but my loving kindness, my hesed, my steadfast love. It's in a remarkable expression of the unconditional character of this Davidic covenant, where God pledges that my loving kindness or my steadfast love shall not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, it departed from Saul. God removed it from his lineage, whom I removed from before you. And all of this came true in Solomon's life, for though, if you think about Solomon, did he sin? Solomon? Yes, you see at the end of his life his many wives and that led him to idolatry. Though Solomon sinned, God did not remove his steadfast love from him. The kingdom was never taken away from him, nor from David's lineage, from David's descendants. This is a wonderful promise from God to say that his steadfast love, or his hesed, would never be removed from David's lineage. And why will it not be removed? Is it because of Solomon? Is it because of David or because of any of the other kings? It's none other than God's sovereign grace to keep his covenant promises. God's promises are never conditional upon man's performance. Think about that again. God's promises are never conditional upon man's performances. If that were true, then we would not have much hope of any promises in the Bible coming true, if it was up to us, or if it was up to David, or if it was up to Solomon. Ruth Birch said in his commentary, God is permanently and unconditionally committed to David and what flows from David for Israel's future. Solomon is the near fulfillment of the promises of God, but someone is coming in David's line who will be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to David. And that's our next point, David's royal son, Jesus Christ. Just by reading the text, it's quite evident that though Solomon fits the description given to David of a successor who would build the temple, it's also evident that Solomon could not fulfill everything contained in God's promise here to David. Where do we see that? In verse 13b, we look at the length of the reign. God is speaking about one of David's future descendants. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? In verse 13b? Forever, right? And God repeats it. Look down in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for how long? Forever. There it again. And at the end of verse 16, your throne, David's throne, shall be established for how long? Forever. This can't be speaking of Solomon or any other human descendant. Here we see God promising an eternal kingship. Or can I put it this way? This promise must be fulfilled by someone who possesses eternity as one of his personal attributes. And this is only true of David's distant descendant. You notice in verse 19, David was saying that God had told him about this distant future, this distant descendant who would be God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to just take a little while to do some cross-referencing in Scripture, because sometimes it's helpful for us to do this, to pull things together. Now, we know of this pretty familiar Old Testament prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. This is speaking of, back in Isaiah 7:14, about the virgin who will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. There's no doubt that this verse here is a prophecy about Jesus, but sometimes when we memorize a verse, we'll memorize one verse and we shortchange ourselves. Or we start reading and we only think about one verse. But have you ever considered what the very next verse is in Isaiah 7? And it's really kind of neat because it fits in. Notice all of these verses that I'm going to look at point back to the Davidic covenant, the promises that God made to David. In this next verse, notice what it says here. There will be no end, speaking of this eternal Father, this Prince of Peace, the one whose the government will rest on his shoulders, Jesus, there's no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of who? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There it is, the forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is going to ensure that this is done. This is a wonderful Old Testament passage about Jesus, God's Messiah, who will sit on David's throne and his kingdom will endure forever. But we know that there's verses like this in the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? I know the books are put together in a certain way, and our first book in the Bible in the New Testament is what? Matthew, right? Is there anything in that book that points to the Davidic covenant? Well, if you remember, actually in verse 1, yes, in the genealogy of Jesus, the very first verse, and sometimes when we go through our read the Bible in a year, and we come to the genealogies, and have you ever had to take the deep breath? And, you know, it's like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it through it. Well, I think it's important for us to look at them differently. Those genealogies are put in there. They're part of the inspired text. And God put them there for a reason. And this is why the gospel writers are so careful to record the details of Jesus' lineal descent from David. You check this out. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of who? David, the son of Abraham. How about this next verse? We see the same emphasis in Luke's genealogy, chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. It says, the son of Nathan, the son of David, is there also. And then I love this verse. How about what the angel said to the Virgin Mary, who was about the baby that she would conceive in her womb. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," who? David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, I'm just going to continue on. Notice how Jesus addresses himself when speaking to a church in Revelation 3:7. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key," or the authority of David, "who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this to you," as he was speaking to the church. And here's another one where Jesus refers to himself in Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, saying this of himself, "I am the root and the descendant of David." So in Matthew 1, the New Testament, and in Revelation 22, the end of the Old Testament, that begins and ends referring to Jesus being in the line of David. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is the legal descendant of David, God's Messiah, the rightful king. Phillips, in his commentary, says, "It is clear, the clear understanding of the New Testament, that God's promise to David was fulfilled and could be fulfilled only in Jesus." Well, also, not only of the lineage of David, but you remember that word forever? That was in 2 Samuel 7:16, verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That word forever in verse 16 of the Davidic covenant are also spoken of by Jesus Christ in Revelation 11:15. "Then the second angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Are you singing it and standing up? The chorus of Handel's Messiah. He will reign. That's Jesus' claim, forever. MacArthur said, this is a deeply profound word describing Jesus' reign. And in his Bibles, in his study Bible, he said, this word forever conveys the idea of an indeterminately long time or into eternity future. It does not mean that there cannot be interruptions, but rather, here's the important part, that the outcome is guaranteed. Christ's Davidic reign will conclude human history. And did you notice in verse 16 when we looked at that, did you notice these three terms, your house, your kingdom, and your throne? There they are in chapter 7, verse 16. In the same passage, that passage we looked at earlier in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, In 7:16, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, your throne will be established forever." But look what it says down there. "When the angel said to Mary that she shouldn't be afraid, she's found favor with God, she'll conceive, bear a son in her womb, he will be great, called the Son of the Most High, he will be given," what? "Give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom he will have no end." One commentator said that the promise that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever is significant because it shows that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David, and he will be established a kingdom from which he will reign. And then he gives some definitions which I thought were helpful. The covenant is summarized by these words, house, which means a dynasty in the lineage of David. Kingdom, referring to people who are governed by a king. And throne, emphasizing the authority of the king's rule. And the word forever also, which is in both, emphasizing the eternal and unconditional nature of this promise to David and to Israel. And you might ask, Brother Dave, why did you look at all of those scriptures? Well, I did this on purpose because it's important for us, because sometimes we miss this. We don't connect the dots. It's important for us to see that what God promised to David here in the Old Testament is clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. Isn't it that incredible? I just think it's just so neat when you look at verses like that. These statements of the Davidic covenant are fulfilled in Jesus. So, Just quickly, what do we know about the Davidic covenant? It is a covenant sovereignly administered by God. It is a unilateral and unconditional. It means it's not dependent upon David or his descendants. It's God-sided. God is doing this. It's a covenant that will be graciously fulfilled by the hand of God himself. It is the covenant which established David's line and throne as that from which the Messiah would come. It is referenced frequently, as we looked at in the New Testament. It is an unbreakable covenant, and it is a covenant that secures a glorious future filled with God's steadfast love in Jesus Christ. This section of Scripture, this Davidic covenant, is a theological high point in all of the two books of Samuel. It is just incredible when we look at these promises and see what God does in bringing them to pass as we look at all of Scripture. So this was what came to David. How does he respond? How should anybody respond when they understand that God has made them promises that leave them speechless? That brings us to our third part. David's prayer, a proper response to God's covenant promise. Look with me, if you would, in verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." Again, what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God beside you." You see that in verse 22, he just is expressing about the holiness, the separateness, the distinctness, the transcendence of God. "For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." This is an amazing honor for David as he thinks about what it is that God has done, and now he's beginning to pray, and the first thing he does, it has to do with thanksgiving. On one occasion, in one of my past jobs, when we lived in New England, I worked in information technology in IT. And the contractors, there were some new computers that were trying to be connected throughout New England in our company. And they had contractors in there for several weeks, and they couldn't get it done, spending thousands of dollars. And I heard through a consultant that they were looking to bring somebody in, so I applied and they hired me. And within 3 days, I got the job done, connected all those computers, because I had been doing it in Boston, and we were the first ones to do it on that platform. And because of that, I was rewarded with a Dave Jeffries Day. Yeah. My wife Debbie was invited. Remember Deb came in? I mean, there was a luncheon, there was food, there was gifts and a speech from the director of IT. My picture and name was put in the newsletter for the IT group. That was an honor that I had received. Some people win the Super Bowl or some become professional champions, and they get to go to the president before the president of the United States at the White House. A select few receive honor of being knighted by the Queen of England. And then there's even a more elite few that get to compete in the Olympics and win a gold medal. But those examples of life experiences where people are honored pale in significance with these promises that David has received from God. This is a high point in David's life. David has received honor from the Lord, and it blows him away. So much so that in verse 18 it says, he went in and sat down before the Lord, sat before the Lord. And most likely David went into the temporary tent, and he sat before the ark, and he pours out his heart to the Lord. Philip said of David, "How fitting it is that in the highest moment in one of the greatest lives of recorded in Scripture should be a time of most intimate prayer with God." Here we see David pray and offer thanksgiving to God for these marvelous gifts to his servant. And David comes out, first starts with these two questions, and he says, who am I? And what is my house? He, demonstrating his humility. It's interesting, if you look through this passage, I don't know if you saw it as we were reading it, but David refers to himself as your servant around 9 times from verse 18 on. David knew that neither he nor his house were worthy to receive these promises. Promises, as David said at the end of verse 19, were pertaining to the distant future. David realized that God's promises would extend past him and his immediate descendants and extend into the future. And that's the first point. I don't know if I brought that up before earlier, but let me show it to you. Thanksgiving for God's promises. That's what David is. That's where we are now. MacArthur made this comments about this portion of David's prayer. The idea is that God's covenant promises is for an eternal kingdom whereby the whole world of man shall be blessed through the coming seed of David. The Davidic covenant is thus a grant conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and to his seed for the benefit of mankind, a promise that left David speechless. And so much so, he just worshiped the Lord. As I said in verse 22, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, and there is no God besides you. And then in verse 23 and 24, David, remembering some aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, as he speaks of Israel's special relationship to Yahweh. David knew every blessing had come from God's faithful hand. Israel was the object of God's love. David was the object of God's love. They were redeemed out of Egypt. God had pledged them to be his special people forever, and he is pleased to be called their God. And David is in awe of God choosing him and granting to him these privileges upon him and his descendants. And if you're a follower of Christ this morning, let me just say this, a Christian, doesn't that remind you of how special you are in God's eyes, and that him uniquely and individually choosing you, God setting his love upon you, dear brother or sister in Christ, as it says in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And you've come to understand that God gave his one and only Son to die on an old rugged cross for you. As it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died and was buried and then was raised from the dead for our justification, so that we could be completely forgiven of all of our sins and given the righteousness of God in Christ, and he would be our Savior God, and we would be adopted into his family, becoming God's eternal possession. And like David, our proper response to our faithful God for his rich spiritual blessings ought to be a heart bursting with prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. But not only that, David not only thanks the Lord, but here's his petition for God, about God's blessings. That's in the final portion of the scripture here. Follow along as I begin reading in 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. In this final section, we see David simply asking God to confirm the promises that he's made. And each one of these two petitions in verse 25 begins with the phrase, now therefore, 29, now therefore. That's where they begin. In the first one, David prayed for God to fulfill his divine promises spoken to him through Nathan the prophet. David is saying, God, you've promised all this about the nation, about me, about my immediate descendants, and about those in the distant future. God, you have said it. Now please confirm it. Do as you have spoken. And in the second one, down in verse 29, "Now therefore may it please you, Lord, to bless the house of your servant," David's come to understand that if God's promise is a blessing, the blessing will endure forever. And this spurs David on to pray the promise back to the Lord. And in his prayer, David looks beyond his own household's experience and beyond the borders of Israel to an ultimate fulfillment in the distant future. Verse 19, in the one he would come to know as his Messiah, Jesus, David's Lord and David's God. We cannot read these verses without seeing the spirit of gratitude that filled David's heart. He is also filled with joy at the unbelievable promises that God has made to him. And I want to ask you, my brother, sister in Christ, have you ever prayed this way? Are you like David, conscious of the unimaginable gifts that God has promised to you? And does that fill your heart with joy and delight and leave you speechless? And you might say, well, I've never been promised great things like this that David had, this Davidic covenant. And I would say that the answer, I would reply back to you that is not biblical thinking. As Christians, we've received a host of promises given to us in God's Word. And that's what your second sheet is, your other sheet. I want to take just a little bit of time to remind us here as believers of some of the promises that God's made. And as we look at these, we need to remember that it is our faithful God, our Savior, the God of the Bible who cannot lie, who has made these promises to you and to me. And God has already made some of these to come to pass in your life, and some of these are also in the future, but God will bring them to pass. I'm not going to be able to go through all of these just for the sake of time, but look at this first one, eternal life in Christ. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. In John 10:27-29, eternal security in Christ. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life." And how long is eternal life? Well, it's eternal. He's going to explain why. They will never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And what about Romans 8:17? "And if we're children, since we are children of God, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Hebrews 9:15, it says that we have an eternal inheritance. In John 14:1-2, you know those familiar verses. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God. I'm in my Father's house in many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's an eternal home waiting for us. James 4:6, at the end of that verse, God gives grace to the humble. God's promised grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians 12:9, when we're in dire straits and things are difficult, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Mark 11:24, when it comes to praying, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." Thankful that our God is a God who hears our prayers and answers them for his glory. Hebrews 13:15, "Are you ever concerned about God leaving you because of your failures, your sins?" It says here, the promise from God, "For he himself, God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." How about Revelation 21:4, final deliverance from sorrow and pain, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." And look at that promise, "because we will see him just as he is." Christians one day will be in the presence, Jesus' presence, and see him. And then finally, the last verse, this speaking of the rapture, the end time, the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And there are many more promises like this in scriptures. And when you see these promises, doesn't it make you say like David, "I'm speechless, I'm unworthy. And God, you alone are worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the praise." You remember that hymn, "Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And I encourage you to take that list and add to it, and just rejoice and just revel in the wonder of the Lord's promises towards us. Like David in receiving the Davidic covenant, we have every reason to trust our faithful God who will keep every promise he has made to us in the Scriptures. As I come around the bend to conclude this lesson, I'd like to just end with a couple of quotations. The first one speaks of that the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. One commentator said, David's heart is to build a house. This kind of summarizes everything. David's heart is to build a house, a temple for the Lord. But to his surprise, Nathan tells him that the Lord wants to build him a house. Isn't that, a dynasty for him? Isn't that, God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And we think it's going to go one way. The Lord has a better plan in all of his wisdom. Solomon built a temple that was indeed glorious, but this temple in all its glory was destroyed and its treasures dispersed more than 2,500 years ago. The house is gone, but the more important house is still reigning over the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And I'm going to bring up this. This is from MacArthur Mayhew's Biblical Doctrines book, the big, white, thick, heavy one that you can use for weightlifting also. The Davidic covenant contains promises that were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, while other promises await fulfillment at his second coming. Jesus' manifestation as king in the line of David is a first coming fulfillment. Those who believe in him are positionally transferred to the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The spreading of messianic salvation to Gentiles is also a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You can look at that in Acts 15. But Jesus' ultimate assumption of the throne of David and his kingdom reign await his second coming in glory, Matthew 25, when the earth will be renewed and he and the apostles will rule over a united and restored nation of Israel. What a wonderful, wonderful passage. What a wonderful lesson. And this is remarkable in the life of David. These promises to him, this eternal dynasty through his lineage and pointing forward to the king who would come and reign forever and forever. By way of application, the first point here, I just kind of focused on the second half of the chapter just for some practical application and looking at David's prayer. The first one is David's petitions were founded on the promises of God's word. David prays, and his prayer contains scripture. They contain God's promises, and he prays them back to God. And as a practical tip, sometimes if you don't know what to pray about, take the book of Psalms and just pray through the Psalms. Take a book like one chapter, Psalm 143, where the psalmist says, "Lord, hear me. Lord, help me. Lord, renew me. Lord, revive me," and pray those back to the Lord. Ask God to do nothing less than what he has already graciously promised to us in his word. You notice these verses here are just from verses 19 through 29, where David says, "You've spoken it, please do it. You have, for your own sake and for your own word, Lord, confirm this, do it." Secondly, the ultimate aim of David's prayer was to glorify God. David's prayers for God to do as he had spoken, to fulfill his promises, were for this reason. And there's the verse, 2 Samuel 7:26, "that your name may be magnified forever." And I think that's so important. You know, I've kind of said that once before when we open up our class, as far as when we take all the prayer requests and we need to pray for these things because they're needful. But we also need to think of the spiritual aspect of our prayer. What is it? Why is it that we want this prayer answered? It isn't only for the person to be healed. It's not only just for the job to be gotten. It's not only for help or strength in a certain situation or for wisdom. But in all of that, in every answer, that the Lord would be magnified. We should have as our chief desire to see to it that Jesus Christ would be glorified because of his wonderful work of salvation of our souls, and for every blessing and for every answer to prayer that he so graciously bestows upon us. And then finally, David reminds us to pray in faith. He is praying to our faithful covenant-keeping God whose every promise will come to pass. So David is bold to pray in faith. In verse 27, he says, therefore your servant has found courage, or he's found a heart to pray this prayer to you. And we ought to pray believing that God will do what he says he will do and according to his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we can just imagine what it was like for David to hear those words from Nathan the prophet, of those unimaginable promises of that Davidic covenant. And then David gets up and goes into the tent and sits before the ark, and he pours out his heart in thanksgiving and his petitions, and he said, Lord, who am I, and what is my house, that you have done these great things? There is none like the Lord. And as we come before you, our Father in heaven, we want to say the same. We've looked at a whole list of promises that you have made to us, and you've made them come to pass in our lifetime. Now with salvation and the blessing and the grace of God being, and the love of God being bestowed upon us. And there are future things that we look forward to, the hope that we have of things that we are anticipating and knowing that we haven't realized them yet, but they are going to come to pass. An eternity with our God, a place of no mores, seeing Jesus face to face, an eternal inheritance, and we are speechless that you would bestow this upon us, undeserving sinners. And yet we know that it's your purpose to have a people for your own namesake, and you've called us to be yours, chosen us to be your particular, peculiar people, and we give you praise. We lift up our hearts in adoration this morning and thanking you for every blessing already received and every one to come in the future. And may our hearts be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For our work in the Lord is not in vain. That labor is not in vain. Help us to labor by the grace of God for the glory of Christ, we pray in his precious name. Amen.